Since Pastor Daniel has been going through Ephesians chapter 6 and standing firm in the armor of God, I thought I would turn ourselves to a passage this morning that shows one of the great, great battles of all time and a great victory. So why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and this passage is famous. You'll also see Luke write about it in Luke chapter 4 and Mark chapter 1. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And as you're turning there and you kind of peruse this chapter, I'll just ask the question, what does God intend for us to see in this bout, in this fight, in this great victory? You should see a great victory. You should see a champion. You should see a great savior. You should see a man who is unbreakable in his faith and love and obedience to God, who can overcome the greatest of enemies in the absolute most horrible and trying of circumstances, and therefore is worthy of all of our trust, all of our faith, all of our obedience. And this perfection, this unbreakable faith, this unbreakableness of our Savior and our champion will carry all the way through to the cross, where he will lay that perfection down to pay for our sins and to grant us as a gift his righteousness. So why don't we go ahead and read this? I will actually start with the final verse of the previous chapter. There's this great contrast here between this victory at his baptism, this proclamation from heaven, and his immediate testing. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 3, 17 through Matthew 4, 11. And you should see in this a great, great victory. Then we'll pray, and then we'll go ahead and get into our passage. You heard this, Matthew 3:17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you might ask the question, being well pleased, all of a sudden he's going to be thrown out in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit. This is from God. He was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I would say starving. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Round one. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Quoting from Psalm 91. Jesus said to him, on the contrary, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke says, all the kingdoms of the world in a flash of a moment. And he said to him, "All these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So you can see that God eventually does provide for Jesus in full, after the temptation and after this great victory. And we'll go ahead and look at our great Savior who is worthy of all of our trust. Why don't you go ahead and pray with me as we begin our passage. Lord, we love this chapter. We see our great champion facing off against the devil with no weapons other than his faith. And his faith is enough. His faith held strong. His faith was, along with the armament of Scripture, was enough to chase Satan away. Satan will disappear until an opportune time, always working behind the scenes, and then Jesus will defeat him fully and finally on the cross. It's because of this great victory that we are now armed with the Holy Spirit and the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of faith, the shoes of peace, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit and prayer. And even though we'll never be able to wage a battle and be victorious like this, we can be victorious by his Spirit, and then we can be assured of our perfection in heaven. We can't wait until that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Until that time, Lord, I pray that you would bless the hearts of these people And give me the words to say and bless our worship this morning, because we are studying you, the epitome of perfection, and we want to learn how to emulate you in these battles against our flesh and sin. Thank you. Bless this time, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a wonderful passage, and I'll just go ahead and say in the beginning, just as way of introduction, this is more or less a private matter. When Jesus goes up onto the temple in round two, it might be a little bit of a public matter, but no one would know this if Jesus had not probably reiterated it to his apostles and put it in scripture. This first temptation in the wilderness, certainly the last one where he has shown all the kingdoms of the world, this is a private encounter with Satan. And Jesus probably related this so that it would be in scripture, and God wants us to see exactly what went on here. I will also say something about this word tempted in verse 1, where it says that the Spirit led Jesus up to be tempted by the devil. This is a very important word in Scripture. It's the word peirazō in Greek, which does mean a whole lot, but it's used of the devil and Satan because oftentimes when there's a spiritual test, there's two sides. The devil's on one side saying, I want you to fail, I want you to fail, I want you to fail, and that's why he is called the tempter in verse 3. And God allows this, actually. Under his sovereignty, he allows you to be buffeted and assailed and be strengthened in your faith. From God's standpoint, it is called a test because he wants you to pass. It's an examination in school. He wants you to get an A, and by his grace, you will get an A. But here's this other person, this mean professor on the other end saying, I want you to fail, I want you to fail. In this way, John MacArthur often calls the devil God's shoeshine boy. When he wants to shine up the faith of his saints, he allows Satan to buffet you on the one hand so that you're going to be tried. He wants you to fail, but God will bring you through successfully. And then by way of introduction, I would also say that notice the great contrast between Jesus' great triumph at his baptism. This voice comes out of heaven declaring him to be the Son of God and anointing him with the Spirit. And immediately he goes and has to fast for 40 days. And you might say, does this seem a little bit contrary? You know, when you graduate from seminary, isn't it always supposed to be roses right away? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Take it from this passage. It's like being a soldier equipped for war. In ancient days, when you wanted to go into war, you would make sure that your sword was nice and tested. You would bang it against every rock and against every form of concrete to make sure that it will not shatter in the time of crisis. And in the same way, when Jesus first gets publicly anointed in front of the public, he gets privately tested to the max so you can see exactly how sharp he is and exactly how worthy of trust he is. He is battle tested, and this unbreakable faith will carry all the way through to the cross and into our lives. So let me just kind of set also the context here in one sense, and I'll go ahead and ask you a simple question. We're here in the beginning of the New Testament, and in your own lives, have any of you ever, let's just say, needed a win? I mean, everything's going wrong. My relationship's going wrong. My job's going wrong. My finances, whatever, the Iran war. We need a win, all right? And I know some of you watch the Cowboys, so you definitely know what I'm talking about. And I'm not just pointing the finger at you. I'm a Raiders fan, so I'm in a much, much worse situation than you are. But there's times when you just need a win. And this is true in the nation Israel, because when you think in the Old Testament, there were certain key times where a win just lifted up the entire nation. I think about David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. You had this evil, inconsistent King Saul. He was tall and beautiful, but totally incompetent and full of himself. And when David conquered this big Goliath, it was such a win. It lifted the nation. I think about the Israelites in the desert. After coming out of Egypt so gloriously, they failed in the desert, wandered around for 38 years. After 38 years, they come to the edge of the promised land and conquer these two huge kings, the Sihon, right, of Heshbon and Og of Bashan, these giants, and they needed this win. Think about Nehemiah chapter 6, when they're coming back from Babylon, everyone's making fun of them. They say, oh, you can't build this wall. A fox would, you know, topple your wall, and they built it in 52 days. They needed a win. But I would say to you, by the time we open up the New Testament, humanity needs a win. I mean, when you think of all the losing seasons that humanity has had against the devil, think at the very, very confrontation, the first man, Adam, against the devil. I mean, he had home field advantage. I mean, he was in tip-top shape. He had the perfect environment and everything going for him. Man, what a losing season that was, right? Affected. And then we come to humankind after the fall. They repopulate the whole world and they start sinning and they get wiped out in the flood. And then they start repopulating again. They build this tower and then they get scattered all over the world. And then they come out of Egypt and they're marching on an 11-day journey to the promised land. The 11-day journey that took 38 years. And then once that they get in, they conquer everyone and the next thing they know, they get thrown out to Babylon. I mean, when you look at what humanity needs a win, a real big win. They need a champion. At the time you open up the book of Matthew, it's been hundreds of years since they've had a king. The promise of kingship, of the glory days of David and Solomon were almost forgotten. They haven't had a king for over 500 years. They haven't had a prophet. There's been 400 silent years. They haven't had a legit prophet for hundreds of years. They had a temple that was built by a foreigner, Herod the Great, with all these corrupt priests. By the time you get to Matthew chapter 4, I would say what humanity needs is a win, and a really a big win. So when all of a sudden John the Baptist, the first legit prophet, comes out after hundreds of years, people are excited. And he anoints this person, Jesus, who comes out of obscurity, and he gets tested, and he does not disappoint. He delivers this big, big win. And so it really comes in three rounds. And you can see here that Jesus does not have home field advantage. He is taking on the most powerful enemy. I mean, who's good these days? I don't really follow. I mean, he's taking on the best and the baddest and the meanest and the most violent in the worst of circumstances. And just to make sure that you can see that he cannot fail, he is without food for 40 days and 40 nights. This is how he starts round one. And just so you know that all of this is under the superintendence of God, it says here in 4:1 that Jesus was led up by the Spirit. Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. Well, why would this happen? To show that Jesus is completely worthy of your faith. This actual same history is given in two other places in Scripture, Luke chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, and in Mark chapter 1. And I won't go into all the other details, but they add some interesting details. Luke, for instance, says that the devil was kind of hassling him and irritating Jesus for the full 40 days. It was only at the very, very point of absolute starvation that the devil starts putting in the prod and asking the questions. You can see the mockery going on for this whole time. And Jesus out in the middle of nowhere with the wild beasts. But in order to see this, you would basically look at this and say that Jesus, by the time we're done with this passage, you probably will be convinced like I am that Jesus has overcome every type of temptation, every type of major temptation where everyone else has failed. Adam has failed, the nation Israel has failed, you failed, I failed, Solomon fails, David fails, everybody fails. And here Jesus comes through absolutely victorious. At the very end, I'll talk a little bit about how Jesus uses scripture for this victory. But let's go ahead and look at round one. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This occurs kind of in three rounds. We don't know exactly where the location is, but it is in some remote place where people are not passing by in order to give him assistance. And when you go ahead and look at this, you'll recognize that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. But he probably had access to water. Humanly speaking, and Jesus is going to conquer the devil in his humanity, right? He's here to show us that he's a perfect man. That a man can go 40 days without food. He cannot go 40 days without water. And so Jesus probably had access to water, but after 40 days, you can imagine how ravenously hungry you would be. If you're out in the middle of Alice out here, an hour and a half out here, sitting in the middle of a field for 40 days, just having a little bit of water and no food, you would not be looking good at all. In our household, I have four kids, so we can barely go an afternoon without someone saying, I'm absolutely starving. But that goes for us as well. But the point is that Jesus is going to have an unbreakable faith in God, even at the most extreme point. You would go ahead and look at this in verse 3, after 40 days of irritating, provoking Jesus, tempting him, mocking him in every way, comes the thrust, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread. I mean, there's obviously a mockery here. Like, if you could actually read this in Greek, I'll just kind of give you the sense of it. It's a little bit halting. It's like the devil comes over and says, if you're the Son of God, right, what are you doing in this condition? And the if here is not iffy. It really can be translated since. Since it's obvious, if you are the Son of God, and you are, right, why are you in a condition like this? Now, in this particular temptation, I know what most of us would do. If we had the chance to turn a stone into bread, we would do it, right? We would say, listen, I've been here for 40 days. You know, no one's passed by. The Spirit, God, left me out into this abandoned position. I don't have access to anything. I am starving to death. I've got about another 48 hours before I am completely dead. My skin is kind of like, you know, baked paper or something, charred paper. And if any of us had the ability to turn stones into bread, we would do it. But we would do that because at some point, we would cease to trust God. And that's sinful. The Bible says you're supposed to cling to God. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, these are New Testament verses, but this was the test to Jesus. Jesus was a man, he was a man who professed to love God, and it was as if God himself said, well, let's put this to the test. Let's bring it to the point where you're starving to death and see if you will continue to trust in me. And of course, the devil's there saying, no, just grab out and get something for yourself. Grab something, get something for yourself. And Jesus said, no. Man does not live by grabbing for bread. Man lives by trusting and obeying God, and God says, I'm supposed to trust him and have full faith in him down to the very end. Just like Job says, I'll believe in him though he slay me. Now, when you look at this particular round one, this temptation, you compare it to Adam. Because look at Adam had the word of God, clearly. God said to Adam, in the day you take this extra piece of fruit, you're going to die. That's clearly a warning to trust in God. But Adam had a full plate of food. And Adam couldn't stand and conquer his lust in the best of circumstances. And that's the point. The real Savior that we're supposed to trust in is the person who can keep his faith in the absolute most extreme of circumstances. It's almost laughable when you consider the comparison between Adam and Jesus, but if you were to put yourself on this scale, where do you think you would fit in? I'd probably last a couple days before I said, you know what, I'm out of here. And this is the same with the disciples. At the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus doesn't show up, they're like, I'm out of here, I'm going back fishing, right? Forget this discipleship stuff. But the fact is that there's this constant temptation that human beings have to doubt God. This is true with the nation in the wilderness. You remember that God delivers them from Egypt with this great victory, provides everything for them, and the next thing they're doing, they're complaining about what? Food. If you're an eat dessert first guy like I am, you just can't understand this at all. Right? They had this stuff called manna, so they were supposed to trust God. It was described as honey and wafers. And I'm like, I could eat that for 38 years, no problem. And all of a sudden, they're wailing about quail, and God is not pleased with them. And this is the point. We are so faithless. We are so weak. We are so dependent on our senses that we have a tendency to distrust God in the best of circumstances. What we need to do is make sure and look at Jesus and trust him, because it is proven that he will not break faith with God in the worst of circumstances. John, the Gospel of John, when he's commenting on these three rounds, 1 John 2:16, you probably know this verse, that all that is in the world, John says, don't love the world. Don't love the world. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This is the lust of the flesh. Not in Jesus' case, but certainly what he was teaching us to overcome. If we were to define lust, we would define it something like thinking that you really need something when you don't. When you've been warned by everyone, including God, not to do such a thing. When Adam looked at that piece of forbidden fruit, when Eve looked at that forbidden fruit, though they had every other type of fruit in the world, what did they say? Man, it's desirable for food. I really need that. I really need that. And they should have learned, and everyone should have learned from the very beginning, that man does not live by bread. He can have the best fruit and die. He lives by obedience and faith in God through his word. This is exactly where humanity first failed. This is where the nation Israel fails. This is where we fail all the time. It really comes from dissatisfaction. When you look at your circumstances, one of the things I think is amazing about Jesus is that he was not put off at all about lowly circumstances. Throughout his ministry, he says, fine with me. You know, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He grew up in a small, small town in an obscure trade, probably with his dad dying at an early age. Toward the end of his ministry, he would go out and sleep under the stars on the Mount of Olives. The Son of God had no problem in lowly circumstances. We do. He didn't. People would come to him and he would say, you know, you're going to be in lowly circumstances. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but you may not have a place to lay your head. We have a problem with lowly circumstances. He never had a problem with lowly circumstances. So when we get dissatisfied with God, we oftentimes break faith. We have a limit. You know, when you think about Jesus as the God-man, when I was in seminary, somebody likened Jesus's incarnation to two rods. Like if you had a rod of iron and a rod of wood, the rod of iron would represent his deity, and the rod of wood would represent his humanity, and you tied them together, and you put them, and you stressed them as hard as you could and tried to break it, right? The metal would make sure that it wouldn't break, but the wood would feel all the stress. This was a little bit what was going on in Jesus, because he could feel that stress. He's starving. He says, no way am I going to break my faith with God. I'm going to trust in him, even though he kills me. And sure enough, before it's all over, the angels start to minister to him. So I guess one of the encouraging things that I would say to you today is that no matter what you're going through, you are a winner if you trust in Jesus. How do we commit the same kind of lack of faith? Well, human beings, unbelievers especially, do this all the time. They're dissatisfied with their circumstances, so what do? They sometimes divorce their wives, they trade families, they trade countries, they trade jobs, they do all sorts of things because they're dissatisfied with their circumstances. Sometimes as Christians, you know, what do? We're not satisfied with our job, so we're going to say, you know what, I'm going to quit my job and I'm going to start selling real estate or something like this. Or I'm not satisfied with my savings, so I'm going to take what I have and I'm going to start investing in the stock market. Or I'm a pastor and I'm kind of sick of not having enough, so I'm going to, you know, quit and start selling insurance or something like this. What I want you to get is that there's absolutely nothing sinful about selling insurance. There's absolutely nothing sinful about investing in the stock market. There's nothing absolutely sinful about switching your jobs. There's something totally sinful about changing families. Don't get me wrong. This isn't right? But you don't want to switch your jobs because you distrust God. That's what you don't want to do. You don't want to start investing your savings because you distrust God. You don't want to start getting out of the ministry because you distrust God. When Jesus went into his ministry, he turned stones into bread. He fed the 5,000. He didn't turn stones into bread. He turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into bread. There's nothing wrong with manufacturing food miraculously if you're glorifying God. The test was, are you going to start doing this? Are you going to start acting more than human out of discomfort and a lack of trust in God? That was the temptation. And Jesus passes beautifully. Jesus passes beautifully. So that's round one, and he quotes scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'll talk about that here in just a little bit. So round two. Starts in verse 5. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he quotes Psalm 91. He cannot break Jesus in the lowliest of positions. He cannot get Jesus to distrust or break faith with God in the lowliest of positions. So he's going to take him to a very high position and see if he can act with presumption. If we were to define presumption would be something like thinking you're entitled to something when you're not. That is presumption. You presume, you assume, you think that you deserve something when you don't. And when he sends Jesus to the top of the temple and says, throw yourself down, he's tempting him or trying to prod him into presumption, doing something that's reckless and dangerous, thinking that you're above the circumstances or God is supposed to rescue you from the circumstances. Now, do we ever do anything as crazy as this? Actually, I think we do it all the time because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means every time you deliberately sin, something's going to die. How many times have you said, well, I'll just do it this one time and God will forgive me? Now, you need to repent of that, but this is the kind of thing we're talking about. This is what Adam did. He clearly knew that in the day that he ate and crossed this line, he was going to die, and he, at some point, believed the devil's second statement. I won't die. Right? Every time we presume upon God like this, every time we do things and we know it's wrong, we basically commit this kind of sin. Now, this sin had a special application in Jesus' case, and I'll kind of run through this with you. But he took Jesus to the highest point of the temple because this would be really, really a grand show. The rabbis had a saying that when the King Messiah comes, he will stand up on the roof of the holy place, and he will make his announcements to Israel. So of all the temptations, this is going to be the most public one, but you can imagine how spectacular it would be if Jesus actually dove off the temple and he got caught by a bunch of angels, right? Now, that's presumption. We would never, you know, Jesus would never do that, but if he did, which is the temptation, right? Everyone would be going, you're the Messiah. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus did miracles, he always said, don't tell anyone. Go show yourself to the priest. No. Go tell other people what great things God has done for you. This is a temptation we all have to take wild risks to glorify ourselves when it is presumptuous. Now, Jesus would go around the rest of his ministry doing miracles. He would raise the dead and he would manufacture food and he would cure people and forgive sin. But that was never for his own aggrandizement. It was never because he wanted to glorify himself. He would do these things and saying, go and tell people what great things God has done for you. But the devil said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you go and make a show? It's lovely. Jesus never gave in to the temptation. Think about yourself. If you had the ability to raise the dead, would you be that humble? If you had the ability to feed thousands of people, if you had the ability to heal the lame, cast out demons, you see what the televangelists do even when they think they have this power, right? If you had this power, would you always keep it under wraps? Would you always say, no, I'm never going to use it to aggrandize myself? I think there's a little bit of spiritual jujitsu going on here. Jujitsu meaning like using someone's weight against themselves, because if the devil can't tempt Jesus in his lowly position, he'll see if he can tempt from a high position. He takes him to the top of the temple. He says, oh, you have this faith in God and you love scripture. I've got a great scripture for you. Why don't you throw yourself down and see if God will catch you with a trampoline? So the devil is very clever. And he knows how to keep us off balance. And he knows where our weak points are. When you're at the lowly position saying, do you really deserve this? You know, Jesus didn't break faith at his weakest point, and he didn't break faith at his highest point. You know, I'm going to do something that shows you exactly how devious Satan is by quoting the scripture. I'm not going to switch you around to too many scriptures here, but and Jesus rebuts him by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, as you know. But does anyone know where the devil is quoting from here? I said it. Does anyone know this psalm? Okay, it's Psalm 91. And guys, this is the most encouraging psalm in the world. I mean, anyone who reads this psalm will be practically tempted to go, I can go do anything. This is the most encouraging psalm in the entire scripture, I would say. And Satan would probably agree with me. When you read this psalm, it seems like you're going to be bulletproof as long as you can do anything. But it doesn't say anything about casting yourself down. Well, you want to go ahead and read it with me? If you're ever in true dire circumstances, try reading Psalm 91. But we'll go ahead and read it here. It's not a long psalm, and I almost feel like having someone read it out there, but I'll go ahead and read it. Psalm 91. And it's not necessarily a psalm of David, but I'll give you a second to go there. And when I hear the rustling, I'll go ahead and read it. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Oh, you trust in God, okay. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the traveler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways, even when you throw yourself down. Right? No mention of it. To guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands as you strike your foot against a stone. You'll tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him behold my salvation. You trust in God, right? You'll tread down the lion and the cobra. Just throw yourself down, no problem. Right? It doesn't say anything about when this isn't faith, this is presumption. This is doing something that you are not entitled to, thinking that God has to catch you. And this is especially a disease that I think occurs with people in high positions. They start looking at things and touching things that they really shouldn't be looking and touching, thinking that, you know what, I can tread down the lion and the cobra. God's going to catch me, right? They start racking up debt and buying things out of a sense of entitlement when they forget about the fact that, oh, I guess I have to pay that back, right? People do all sorts of things. People buy cars and clothes and houses for the sake of appearance. This is the lust of the eyes. This is what the politicians would call optics, right? I deserve good optics. If I throw myself down for my glory, God will catch me. No. I mean, I hope he does if anyone tries this, but you know, I wouldn't go there, right? If anyone... when you think about some of the examples from the Old Testament, I think of people do all sorts of things for optics, but I would say a person who comes to mind is Solomon. Why? Solomon had good optics, but the one that really got him in trouble was the 700 wives and the 300 concubines. I mean, have you ever thought, like, who in the right world would do that? All of us married guys, I'm satisfied with one. I can't even imagine having two, one, so that's 700, right? But it was always a sake of pride for other guys if, I mean, in the ancient world and among cowboys and people who gamble, like, if you can handle a lot of other people, you know, if you're the kind of guy who can handle 700, then you're really a man, huh? And I think for Solomon, this was a thing of great glory. I mean, he could have this princess and this princess and this princess and this princess and this kingdom and this alliance and this alliance. And he's like, I can provide for them all. I can handle it all. Until he couldn't, right? It was good optics for a while. Wow. I think David did the same thing. You might remember 2 Samuel 11. It clearly says that it was a time of year when the kings went out to war. What was David doing? He was at home looking at something he shouldn't have been on his, and he eventually led to murder. And I think politicians and sometimes preachers, they do this exact same kind of thing. There's examples I probably don't have to enumerate to you. Jesus wouldn't fall. Jesus, who had every right to glorify himself in the right way, would never glorify himself in the wrong way. There's nothing wrong with miracles. But there is everything wrong with misusing them, especially for us if it's presumption. Now, I want to be careful a little bit of time here, but this is round two. And so this is the lust of the eyes, something that you feel like you need, some kind of optic you need, and you're willing to sin and break faith with God to get it. We do this. Let's go ahead and go to round number three. You can go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 4, by the way, and I just wanted to show you that. But this whole thing of throw yourself down is, that's Satan. That is Satan. So how about round three? Verse 8, 9 and 10, where Satan says, again, the devil took him up high, the devil took him up higher. Let me just kind of say something just briefly, because some of you will read the parallel passage in Luke, and you will find that in the Lucan account, the second and the third rounds are transposed. This third one about showing the kingdoms is second, and the temple incident is last. And I don't want to get too technical. I'll only say, because some of you are going to wonder, and we may not ever get here again, so I'll just kind of say this real quickly. Somebody probably transposed one of these incidences, which doesn't really matter because they're both true. People argue back and forth, well, which one was correct? Most people say Matthew. I tend to think that Luke, who promises a consecutive order in his gospel from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 3, might have got the right order. And Matthew is known sometimes for taking things out of chronology, not because he's not a good historian, but he will group things together thematically to make a point. He won't necessarily, you know, pick something from the beginning of World War II and then have, he'll take incidents and put them together to make a point. And the reason the first two temptations, as Matthew presents it so well, is so good, is that they present this jujitsu particularly well. Oh, you're in a low position? You're not going to break faith? Oh, I'll put you in a high position and exercise your faith. And there's also this progression where it kind of goes from this private incident in the desert to a little bit more national incident on the temple to this worldwide incident on some very, very high mountain. So as we present, go to this last round, round number three, not like any good UFC bout. This is a worldwide temptation, and this is the temptation to have everything right now. The devil takes him to a very high mountain. We do not know where this mountain is, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Of course, he doesn't show them their sin, right? These kingdoms of the world have tons and tons of sin, but the devil never shows you that part. He shows you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and says, you can have all this. Now, the irony about this is that Jesus created all this. It's temporarily under the dominion of the devil because of the first Adam that fell, and the devil might be able to give you something if you're some of these rock stars, like, you know, Axl Rose or something like that. I hear they make these pacts with the devil. They can get a big slice of the world for 20 years maximum, right? You got to give it back, right? The devil has control of the world temporarily, but Jesus is going to get it back. But this is a temptation we all have when we say, no, I want it now. Of course I'm going to get it. I'm going to, you know, get it later. I belong to Jesus, but I want it now. Well, Jesus, who could have taken it now, didn't want it now. He was going to go to the cross. I mean, if you really want these kind of things, it has a very, very stiff price. You're going to have to disown God. You're going to have to worship Satan, and you come under his control. Let me ask you a question. If you could actually be so foolish as to want to own the entire world now, what in the world would you do with it? I just recently read that Elon Musk became a trillionaire, and I'm glad for him because it seems to me that he could care less about money. He's so busy blasting off rockets and boring holes in the world. I think it comes incidentally to him. He could live in a shack for all he cares. Now, I don't know that. But when you hear that Elon Musk is a trillionaire, there comes a thought to every one of us, I'd like that, right? However momentarily, until you think, what in the world would I do with it? I mean, how many meals can you eat in a day? How many Italian meals can you eat in a day? I mean, 5 max? And then how many meals can you eat? How many houses can you live in? How many beds can you sleep in at one time? How many cars can you drive? So if you own 12 cars, what in the world are you going to do with them? You're going to line 11 up on the streets so that you can show off. The boastful pride of life, right? The lust of the flesh. I've got to have it even though I don't. The lust of the eyes. It's going to look good even though I shouldn't glorify myself. The boastful pride of life. I can't use half of this stuff, but if I line it up temporarily for everyone to see how great I am, I can glorify it, and I want that now. How foolish. Right? Shouldn't we all say with the writer of Proverbs, Lord, don't give me riches or poverty. I don't want poverty. I don't want to steal. I'm not as strong as Jesus. But don't give me riches, right? So that I would have a tendency to forget you. If anyone is envious of the elites, just think about it. Think about those guys and what some of those guys are going to have to face. All the kingdoms of the world, the irony is that many of us are willing to cheat, borrow, and steal, lie to get it when we don't deserve it. And Jesus, who deserved it, wouldn't even take it. He's going, I'm going to go to the cross in order to bring you all into the real kingdom that you can't lose. Jesus is beautiful. He's unbreakable. He's absolutely spot on. And when you think about some of the people who do this, who succumb to worldliness. There's gospel singers who start off, you know, developing their skills in churches, and then they go to Nashville, and the next thing you know, they're just full on into the music industry, right? There's preachers who start off preaching a faithful gospel, and they said, you know what? I'm just not going to mention sin. We're just going to blow up this church so it's huge, and I'm just going to make people feel good and prosperous. Or there's Christian businessmen who go to church until their business gets really big, and then it's a temptation, is it not? So, Jesus wins. Think about it. The temptation to break faith with God in the most lowly circumstances. Can't break Jesus. The temptation to glorify yourself in the most public of places. Can't face Jesus. The glory to have it all right now so that you can show off. Jesus deserved to show off. He'd have none of it until the world to come. I was thinking about this, and I thought, did God leave anything out? Was there any other? I'm satisfied. Jesus is perfect. He cannot be broken. And this will carry through. When he goes all the way through his ministry, He'll come to the cross, and it'll seem like he's defeated, but no. He lays down his righteousness for us, pays for our sins, so he can bring us into that which we can never lose. Now, in the time I have remaining, which isn't very much, maybe I'll take another 5 minutes, there's something else that I need to say about the use of Scripture, because one of the most amazing things about this passage is that Jesus defeats Satan as a man. If he was going to pull out his deity, it'd be no problem. He could go two million years without eating, right? And if he was going to pull out his deity, he didn't need angels. He'd fly around, no problem. And if he was going to pull out his deity, the beauty and the amazing thing about this is that he defeated Satan with one tool, Scripture, as a man. The minute he uses his deity, he violates his humanity and cannot be our human savior. The minute he breaks the rules and says, you know what, I'm going to win this, but I've got a special weapon, right? Like, I think some of you guys play these video games or something. You know, they got this, but no, he's got to do it as a man. Now, it is true that we will never win like Jesus does, but since he defeated Satan without any special weapons, just Scripture, there is an application for us that we can do some of this ourselves. And that's why, in a way, I'm saving this application for those. How did Jesus do it? Well, first of all, when you look at this temptation, you will see that the devil has to come and approach him from the outside. The devil doesn't have to do that with us because we have so much sin in our flesh. All he has to do is turn on a TV and we'll start getting excited. Jesus did not have any sin in his flesh, so the devil has to come and assail him from the outside. But once that temptation comes, and the devil, we're not important enough for the devil to come and tempt us, but you know, when the TV goes on or the internet goes on or something goes on, we will feel tempted. How in the world are you supposed to counteract it? Well, it's interesting because when Jesus speaks 3 times Scripture and he says these things out loud, we know what's going on in his heart and his mind. Why? Because Matthew, the Scripture says that out of the mouth speaks out of the fullness of the heart. So when Jesus quotes Deuteronomy, even though it's gone out into the airwaves, I know what Jesus is thinking. I know what is in his mind. As soon as Jesus says, oh, break faith with God, he's got a Scripture ready. And when it comes out of his mouth, I know where it started. I know what Jesus is meditating on. He's meditating on, in this case, Deuteronomy 8:3. When someone tempts him to worship someone else, he has got Deuteronomy 6:13 and 16 right in his mind. No, you shall worship God only. Now, what does that mean for you and me? When temptation comes, you have to have your sword ready. You have to know Scripture. Anytime a temptation comes, and the same ones come over and over again, laziness, anger, lust, lack of faith, pride, you should have your sword ready. You should have your tool belt loaded up with the tools you need to motivate your mind and focus your heart in order to say it back and conquer the temptation. These are all the temptations that are common to man. So when Ephesians chapter 6:14, when it says, have your loins girded with truth. Remember, the belt of the soldiers, it was kind of like the workman's tool belt. Someone will go and he'll have a drill and he'll have a chisel and he'll have a screwdriver. Well, the soldier had his sword and he had his knife and he had all of his equipment around there. It would be ready. Well, if we're in the battle, we need to have our loins girded with truth. That means every time a temptation comes, you need to have your verse ready to bring it immediately to mind and mobilize your heart and your mind. And as you get to be a better and better soldier, you should have more and more tools in your tool belt. For instance, as soon as pride comes up, I should be able to say, James 4:6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Also, 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Every time I'm tempted to faithlessness, I should say, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Every time anger comes, I should be able to say, James 1:20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anytime lust comes, I should have Matthew 5:28. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Yes, it hasn't come full blown. But I start to battle it right here. Jesus shows us how to overcome temptation. True, we will never be as good of a soldier as he is. But when that temptation comes, not in personal devil form, but when it comes in your flesh, you should be able to immediately recognize, I'm being tempted to laziness. I've got a verse. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. As soon as I get to be fear and I start to recoil, I'm afraid to witness to this person, I should have 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. As soon as lust comes in, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Sometimes I think that we go through our reading program and said, okay, well, you know, I checked that off. You know, I read my Bible today. I can't quite remember what I just read the last year. No, if you are soldiers, right, we're equipping ourselves for battle, and this is our sword. I did this. I've always kind of done this in my mind, but you can kind of see this. I almost put it on a PowerPoint slide. But I made a chart in preparation for this sermon, and I had the best time in the world. I made three columns. It says sin, scripture citation, and verse. And I have faithlessness, pride, greed, anger, lust, judgmentality, speck in your eye, harshness, reproof in the spirit of judgment, lack of love, love bears all things, fear, laziness, not wanting to preach the word in season and out of season, hating your neighbor, love your neighbor as yourself. I hate my neighbor, right? No, you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. Trials, it's for discipline that you endure. God treats you as a son. What son does his father not discipline? If you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate son, right? Wisdom, James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Jesus not only overcame for us, but he shows us how to overcome. It would really be a horrible thing to look at this and just admire Jesus without giving him the admiration of obeying and following his example. That would be the ultimate worship here. So I would say to you that this passage is not only amazing because of the interesting thing it has to say about Scripture and Jesus, but it is ultimately practical because you can see dead on how Jesus fights temptation and sin. Jesus was a perfect man. It doesn't mean he can't be attacked. Even an invincible army can be attacked. He shows you how to win. I guess in a certain way, all my life, I've heard about the Word of God, and I don't know why it's taken me so long, but I'm starting to get a little more clued in on how to use it. You have to know it. You have to be ready, and you have to be ready to apply it as soon as that temptation comes in. We said a couple weeks ago that in order to sin, your mind has to be uncoupled from Scripture. You cannot sin when you're thinking and facing God full face in your mind and your heart. When Eve looked at the tree, she had to get off of the command, in the day you eat it, you'll die, and start thinking, we know what's in her heart. Scripture tells us, oh, it's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And it can give me bragging rights. It can make me wise like God. You have got to be able to see, I know what the trick is. He's going to get my mind off of this, the consequences, onto the glory of the kingdoms. He's going to get me, my mind, off of the consequences into grabbing something for myself. And you've got to have that scripture ready in your heart. And instead of saying it to him, you can say it to yourself, and you can win.
Amen.
Not 100% of the time. If we can up our batting average, that'll still be a pretty good season, will it not? Well, I just have a humorous story from Martin Luther since you talked about it. We can call upon Christ in times of temptation, for he is at our side. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks who lives here, the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here. Where Christ is present, the Holy Spirit is active, Satan has no entrance. It's a humorous story, but remember, you can't just put it all on the Lord Jesus. He gives you the equipment for you to categorize, for you to sharpen, and for you to use. If there's anything, love Jesus. He can do it better than anyone else, but he didn't just do it for us. He showed us how you're supposed to do it. And I'm confident that we can have a great season, right? We can have a few wins. I want you to be encouraged. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I praise you and thank you. I love this passage, and it's taught me a lot. And I've had such a great time making these charts. It's almost hard to stop. As soon as I have another verse, I'm like, oh, yes, there is this other one. Help us to be very intentional, very deliberate about this, so that we can understand that we're in a fight. As soon as we get anointed, we are even more in the fight than ever before. And the devil won't come to us personally. We're probably not that high, but we have the flesh that we're going to be battling constantly. And our preparedness is that we must be holy. And in order that, we must preach the word of God to ourselves and have specific razor-sharp verses ready and be able to apply them as soon as temptation comes. I think about the Persian Gulf War, the Straits of Hormuz, right? As soon as those little flotilla of light boats comes, man, the laser beams come out. As soon as those drones come out, our razor-sharp swords comes out, and we chop down all the attacks of the enemy. Thank you, Lord. I praise you for all these things. Help us have a great winning season, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.